Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful to have it as a guide to our lives, a lamp to our feet. But we confess that sometimes as we come, it's not always easy. It challenges us and it's difficult for us to understand. Sometimes it seems so different to the culture that we live in. And yet, you say in your word that all of your word is useful for helping us to live our lives in your love. And so we pray that as we talk about the life of Samson this morning, you would guide each one of us, that you would speak to us through this passage and help us to know you better and to love you more faithfully. And whatever is not of you, Lord, we pray that it would be cast aside and be ignored. So we entrust ourselves to you in your name. Amen. So over the month of August, I'll be leading three sermons, as I said, during the notices on Samson 1 this week, and then Andy's speaking next week, and then I'm doing the 23rd and the 30th. And I'm going to share about the life of Samson. And in coming to this series, I've been a bit conflicted. On one hand, Samson is going to be another difficult subject. I do seem to pick them. On the other hand, I've always thought that Samson was the Old Testament character to whom I'm most related. Perhaps that might surprise you. Perhaps you might be thinking, why didn't he tell us this before he became church secretary? Well, once I had long hair, and now it's gone, I'm feeling a bit weaker. I am preoccupied by my physical capabilities often. And somebody once said to me during the pastoral vacancy, somebody in this church said to me, you're a real alpha male, aren't you? And I went, oh, thank you. And they looked as though that wasn't really what they meant. Anyway, I'll share more about why I feel Samson is somebody that I identify as we go through the series. But more importantly than all of that, when I've prayed and thought about this and considered finding something more straightforward, I keep coming back to the feeling that this is the right thing to do. So hang on to your seatbelts. This week we're going to look at Samson's background in chapter 13 of Judges, maybe a chapter that you've not read that often. We'll talk about the times in which he lived, the way that God announced his birth, and we'll talk a little bit about his early years as much as we know them. And then sermon two will pick up on the adult years, the early years, up to the point where he became a judge in Israel in chapters 14 and 15. And then sermon three will look at the more familiar passage, I guess, to many people about Delilah, his capture by the Philistines, and ultimately his death. But let's start by reading from Hebrews 11. Perhaps you can do the slides for me, Andy. I can't multitask. So Hebrews 11 in the New Testament starts by saying, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So the writer to the Hebrews starts by defining faith in this verse. Why is it important that we understand faith? So if we look at a few other passages, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And not by works, so that anybody could boast. And Romans 3, 28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And finally, Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe or have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Putting these verses together, we conclude that we're saved by a hope in and certainty of the sufficiency of God's grace through belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Saviour. People in the Old Testament couldn't have that faith because Jesus hadn't come, of course. But they demonstrated their faith in God in other multiple ways, which are laid out in this chapter in Hebrews. So For example, when told to build an ark, Noah had faith in God's word to him and built the ark, hoping for salvation through what God had told him to build. And if we jump to verse 32 in Hebrews 11, there's this passage which follows on from all the other, all the people that have been discussed up to this point. And the writer says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." If you know anything about Samson, then you're probably asking, how did he get into this list? That's what we're going to think about through this series. So now let's turn to Judges chapter 13. I hope you have a Bible. It's always good to check that the preacher's staying true to what the Bible says. And the stewards can give one out if you need one. I should have said that earlier. So Judges 13 starts by saying, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So first, a bit about the time of the judges. This was a time after the early patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but before the time of the kings, Saul, David and Solomon. The children of Israel have travelled through the desert, after having left Egypt, and have invaded the land that we now know as Israel. And God had ordered the Israelites to take full control of the land and implement his way of doing things, both a system of worship and a moral code. The Ten Commandments had been provided and much more, and they were to be different and holy, in some ways like we are commanded to be as a church. But the Israelites had fallen short of doing this. They'd only achieved a partial military victory, and they'd fallen into mixing their worship of God with some allegiance or respect for other spiritual practices held by the nations around them and amongst them. There's something here to think about in our multicultural, all religions lead to the same God environment, but not for today. In reality, these weren't really nations as we would know them, but they were people groups or extended families who were related to one another and occupied towns and land around them. Let's not mince our words. It was a brutal time. If you doubt that, then read the rest of Judges, and especially Judges 19 to 21. I'm also tempted to say, learn a bit about camping styles earlier on in Judges. Those who will know the Judges will know what I mean. Perhaps it's a bit like times in England historically, when England, Scotland and Wales were different countries, and there were kingdoms of Northumbria, Mercia and Wessex, whose borders varied as they skirmished with one another, and where innocent people were called to give their allegiance to one another, one or other. And it seemed like the most brutal lord ruled the day. And then add in the complexity of the Vikings arriving. That might help you to understand what it was like in the time of the judges. And time and again, the people of Israel, made up of 12 tribes, intermingled with the nations around them, falling away from being God's people. And God had then allowed their enemies to gain power over them. Then, when they repented, God sent a judge to lead them, to restore right practices and militarily defeat their enemies. But when they were comfortable with victory, they lapsed again into bad behavior. And you'll probably recognize some of the names of the judges, but not many. Gideon, Deborah may be familiar to you. So then a little bit about the Philistines, who had had some military success at the time of Samson. The Philistines had two main gods. The first was called Dagon, who was half fish and half man, a bit like a mermaid, and was a fertility god. In other words, the Philistines worshipped him and asked him to bless their crops and their families, and they attributed success in these areas to him. Their other main god was Baal-zebub. Literally, this means the Lord of the Flies. He was the god responsible for controlling famine and plagues, and when disaster occurred, they prayed to him and worshipped him. Baal-zebub was later changed to Beelzebub, a name which will be more familiar to you perhaps, which is a surrogate name for the devil. These gods and worship of them was an undermining of the Hebrew God's assertion that he controlled all things, and worship of them was to be driven out of the land. At the time of Samson, the Philistines had military control of area of the land that should have been within Israel's control. So who was Samson, and a little bit about why I identify him? Let's return to chapter 13. So we pick up at verse 2. A certain man named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" The first thing we read about Samson's parents is that they were Danites, or from the clan of Dan. This tribe had a bit of a reputation. They always seemed like the angry middle child. The Danites were usually trouble. Although the tribe as a whole had a bit of a negative reputation, it seems as though Samson's parents were humble and sincere in their allegiance to God. But like a few couples in the Bible, they were childless. Think of Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth. Again, similarly to these other women, a character appeared to Manoah's wife, who is described as a man of God who looked like an angel of God. It seems that God recognizes that if you want something done and want a bit of sense, you go to the woman. That's supposed to be a joke. This motive of a childless woman, an apparition from God, and the arrival of a special child is a common biblical theme that tells us about a child that is going to be special. Indeed, Jesus' birth and announcement is similar in some ways to this pattern, but also distinctive in the description of the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary, and of course that she was a virgin. So one of the views that I'm following in this series is that we should think about Samson, that he's an every man or every woman. Well, here's the thing. I can see why a man might identify with Samson. He's a strong man, prone to religiously inclined acts of violence, drawn to women and who women are drawn to. But I guess if you're a woman, you might see something completely different. You might even see his character as abusive. If you're struggling with that, then I understand, and bear with me. If he's not a character you identify with, then maybe that doesn't matter. But we'll dig into that. What I mean by an everyman or every woman is that his life contains elements that apply to most, if not all, people. And here is the first example of that. In a way, we are all special. We are all special to God in that we believe that none of us arrives on this earth without God's will. If God knows about every hair on our heads and knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, if God's will brings about the conception that results in a child, and he knows then when a certain sperm reaches a certain egg and begins a new life. I was going to read these two passages. Hopefully I can read them fine. So Psalm 139 says, "For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in our book before one of them came to be." And then a verse that Zoe shared a couple of weeks ago in Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And although these passages speak respectively of David and Jeremiah, they apply to all of us in some way. Like Samson, our existence is ordained by God. But there's more to it than that. Verse 7 tells us that Samson was to be a Nazarite. What does that mean? Well, it has nothing to do with the town of Nazareth. And then we're going to look at Numbers chapter 6, and where it lays out what a Nazarite is. So if you want to turn to that, as I do, although the whole passage goes through to verse 21, we're just going to read the first 8 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under their Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazarite vow, no razor must be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord." The Nazarite vow was usually a vow that was for a limited period of time, that a man or woman might commit themselves to God in a special way. But Samson, perhaps uniquely, was a lifelong vow, and not a vow that he had personally chosen. And it was so important that Manoah's wife was to keep Nazarite restrictions during her pregnancy. This, it seems to me, is another everyman feature of Samson. Not only known to and conceived under God's will, each and every one of us is given an opportunity to be set apart for God. We're given what is called common grace. We are left to decide whether we wish to engage with God's offer, to live, yes, under some restrictions and commitments, but also live within his blessings as a result. And you could note that strength was not part of the Nazarite vow, the thing that we most associate with Samson, and the uncut hair, therefore, wasn't a sign of strength, but a vow so that others would know that you'd put yourself apart to serve God. Let's read on through Judges 13, starting at verse 8 now. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I've told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah, perhaps he should have said, finally realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife, "yet we have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." She's the sensible one again. We'll stop there. So after the angel of the Lord's visit to Manoah's wife, there follows a curious story to us. Lots of funny things happening there. But the man prayed for the man of God to return. He did return, but they still didn't really seem to understand who he was. As he gradually reveals who he is, the process culminates in this exchange between Manoah and his wife, which at least one of the commentaries describes as almost a Shakespearean comedic moment. The man Manoah is so struck by the appearance of the Lord ascending towards heaven in the flame that he declares that he's doomed to die. And his wife, in her simple faith, says to him, I paraphrase, "You daft old twit. If he comes and tells us we're going to have a child, then why would he kill us?" They had faith, but it seemed a bit naive. I wonder what your parents were like. Were they Christians? What was your family like? So we'll read the final verse of chapter 13. It says, "The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manaiah Dan, between Zorah and Ashtael." Do you think your parents influenced who you are? Did they pass on genes, maybe, that simply you look like them? Do you occasionally stop and say, "I sound just like my father"? Yes, I do. Do you feel positively about what your parents provided for you and gave you? I do. Both the loving and gentle home they provided, the opportunities that they worked hard to give me, and the spiritual legacy they provided. I'm proud of my working class roots. My grandparents and their forebears were definitely working class Mancunians. But I'm also proud that my father worked hard to improve himself, getting a scholarship to Manchester Grammar School and being the first person and the only person of his generation in our family to go to uni. I can remember driving my mum home from hospital where we had been visiting my dad. He was really poorly, and none of us were sure that he would live much longer. My mum must have been deeply troubled by his condition. He was totally confused and unable any longer to do anything for himself. I'm sure that also, like me, she felt that he would have hated the thought of being like that. I understood later that both he and my grandfather found it really difficult to visit my grandmother in hospital when she was like that and in the final stages of her vascular dementia. Anyway, my brother was also in the car, and as we drove home past the school where both my brother and I had gone, my brother commented from the back seat of the car that we were passing our old school, and he said, "Can I wind the window down and spit on it?" My mum responded that she thought that they had made sacrifices to send him and I there to get a good education. I felt sad that at this time, when my mum was so fragile and vulnerable, my brother could be so crass. Unfortunately, he does have a habit of behaving like that from time to time. But I suppose it also demonstrates how differently we felt about what our parents had provided for us. When I was in my 20s, I had a friend called Eddie, and we're still friends on Facebook. Eddie had become a Christian and was massively changed. We used to go into central Manchester and play snooker until the early hours of the morning in a pretty dingy joint on Oldham Street. He had grown up in a rough North Manchester family. The family business was housebreaking. He and his brothers all did it. At the time I knew him, both his brothers were in jail for GBH. So not just housebreaking, but housebreaking with violence. Eddie himself became a Christian when he was heading off with a carjack to put a dent in someone's skull, someone who had dared to take his customers off him in his day job, which was window cleaning. I guess climbing ladders was good practice for the night job. Eddie used to say that in his family, wrongdoing wasn't housebreaking, but housebreaking on your brother's patch. Maybe you're grateful for a Christian upbringing. Maybe you've carried on a multi-generational story of faith, as is the case in my family. But you know that in this church, we believe that doesn't count. Each and every one of us has to make our own decision, whether we want to take our own step of faith. And if you're one of the young people here, and you know that you live in a Christian family, you still have to make your own decision. And I hope that's the message that you take away this morning. Your family background doesn't either work for you or indeed against you if you're someone like a family like Eddie's. It's irrelevant to whether you can or can't become a Christian. I wonder how Samson's parents brought him up. For some reason, I imagine that Samson towered over them as he grew. His hair hung down his back, tied loosely in a ponytail. His musculature developed, and he was a big lad, the Erling Haaland of Israel. People asked them whether he was really their son, or had they found him under a bush. They persisted with trying to bring him up, respecting their religious beliefs, and at the end of chapter 13, it suggests that he was open to this. It says that God's spirit began to move in him. Of course, some of that is speculation and reading between the lines. Maybe you feel adversely affected by how one or other of your parents treated you. I know that I've heard at least two members of this church say to me that that is true for them, and they recognize that they are still affected by that many years later. It would not surprise me if there were others. What about you? Despite it being a good upbringing, I think that I have been left with a legacy of an inclination to guilt. Sometimes in my heart, I feel guilty when in my head, I don't think I should. Perhaps you have become a Christian, but things from your family background still haunt you. You were bullied. Perhaps you were even subjected to violence. You were hurt by things that happened in your family. God wants to see you released from those things. We can pray about that with you. And of course, the prayer team will be at the back after the service if you like to take the opportunity. But sometimes these things run even deeper, and you need professional help to deal with those things. And there are Christian counsellors who can help you. So that's where I'm going to finish up at the end of chapter 13 today. I hope that's been helpful. Of course, we have good or bad fathers or mothers in our families, but we can always turn to a God who is a father figure. And I know that our closing songs are going to reflect that. So I'll hand back to the worship team.